Welcome to the Back Porch, everyone. I'm excited to have David Zoll back with me on the show today. We interviewed him a while ago on his book, Low Anthropology, but we've got him back today to talk about actually an older book, Law and Gospel, and we'll jump into that in just a second. But before we do that, I have a few things that I need to update you all on, some cool things. One of them is not cool, is that I did not know it, but they are installing insulation in my entire office building today. So if you hear loud noises and such, I'm sorry. If you hear cursing, that's just the nature of the folks who are putting in the installation. It's going to be a fun day. cool things, though. We have our retreat coming up April 26th through 29th. We have several people who've already signed up, so we only have a few spots left. If you've been thinking about doing the spring retreat, please check out signpostin.org/retreats and sign up, because there's only, I think, about 4 or 5 spots left. I'm really looking forward to it. We would love to have you come spend a couple nights with us in the beautiful Colorado Rockies. Also, if you haven't signed up for our e-newsletter, please, now's the time to do it. We're giving away a free ebook. If you hit the website, hit the little button that says free ebook, sign up for our email. You get a free ebook that's ambitiously titled 5 Prayers That Can Obliterate Anxiety. I will just point out that I put the word can in there. I didn't say will. Just don't sue me. It's actually a really great book. I found it. It's been really well received, and it's quite honest. It gives you my story a little bit about my own battles with anxiety and how prayer has really helped a lot. So check, if you were interested in that, we'd love to have you be on our newsletter. We have a lot of cool stuff coming out every week. And then finally, we launched a Facebook group for the podcast. We've had several listeners ask for it. Several listeners have already signed up. We've got a quickly growing community there. Hit Facebook, search Signpost In, look for the Back Porch, and join us. We'd love to have you part of the conversation. All right, I think that's all the announcements. Peter, as you edit this, if I forgot anything, tell me and we'll figure out something. All right, let's get to the show. I have with me today David Zoll. He is the director of Mockingbird Ministries and editor-in-chief of the Mockingbird website. Born in New York, brought up elsewhere, David graduated from Georgetown University in 2001 and then worked for several years as a youth minister in New England. In 2007, he founded Mockingbird Ministries in New York City. Today, David and his wife, Kate, reside in Charlottesville, Virginia, with their 3 boys, where David also serves on the staff of Christ Episcopal Church. He's the author of several books and the co-author of the one that we're going to talk about today, Law and Gospel, A Theology for Sinners and Saints. David, thanks for coming back on the Back Porch. I'm delighted to have you back.
Oh, it's really nice to be here, especially on this. To talk about an older book is really actually quite fun.
Yeah.
You don't get to do it that often.
Oh, well, good. Yeah, you know, it's we've been joking about it, you and I, back and forth a little bit, but this book was just such a delight for me to find. As a Lutheran, this is such near and dear. The Law Gospel hermeneutic is near and dear to my heart. It kind of informs so much of the way I think and do ministry, and finding a book that actually explains it in an accessible modern way has been so hard. So honestly, I think I was just looking at your guys's website and saying, what other books are on here that I'd like to interview people about? And it popped up and I was like, oh my gosh, this is perfect. So yeah, I'm really excited to talk about it. Before we do that though, you said you'd join me in this. We've been doing this fun, like, updates from the Back Porch, which is just anything you like. I have to tell people about an app that I use and that I love. Have you ever heard of the app Zotero?
No.
It's actually totally free, and it's this, you collect all your PDFs, books, notes, all in this one app and can tag them and everything else. You basically build your library. So if you're the kind of person who has, you know, you're constantly saving PDFs to your computer and wanting to take notes on them, you can do it all in one app and sort them and organize them. And then all your notes are there. Oh my gosh, it's incredible. And bizarrely, totally free. I think as soon as you hit like some odd 100 megabytes, you have to pay like $9 a year to get a gigabyte. But other than that, anyway, so people, if you're interested in that kind of thing, the nerd that I am, my library online is bizarre, but it's fun.
No, but it one does accumulate these PDFs, and I never know what to do with them, you know, or like I have various places to put them. I imagine that would you're speaking my language. I want to check that. Zotero, you said.
Zotero. Yeah, it's the strangest named app. Zotero. And it's great because like somebody will ask a question. I'm like, I know I saw that. I know I have an article on that somewhere, and now I can find it. So anyway, random. What do you got for us, David?
Well, just thinking when you asked me sort of what am I into right now, there's a, you know, I'm always looking for good television. Aren't we all? And a few years ago, actually during the pandemic, I was asking my younger brother for like a good epic book to read. I just wanted something that was transport, not difficult, but epic. And, you know, he usually recommends kind of fantasy and sci-fi and stuff like that. And that's what I thought I was getting. And he said, you got to read, have you ever read Shogun by James Clavell, which is about Imperial Japan? And I said, no, I hadn't. And come to find out there's a cult around this book. It's sort of like ultimate sort of dad doorstop of a dad book. And came out in the 80s, I believe. And there was a mini series about it that was very well regarded. Anyway, Hulu has put together an adaptation of it. And basically, I'll give you the short of it is that it's about an Englishman who makes it to Japan in the 17th century, and he's a Protestant, and Japan has only been settled or discovered by Portuguese, and so they've almost taken ownership of it, and they're Catholics, and so he's the first Protestant to ever show up in Japan. And he hates the Portuguese. I mean, this is all very you know, the conflicts are very fresh. Anyway, but he's like an alien arriving in a, you know, incredible. He arrives in the middle of all these conflicts and stuff like that, and it's just extremely well done. You know, it's brutal. It's not vulgar. It's brutal because it's very faithful to the book. And to find something that's actually faithful and not doesn't feel like it's trying to make statements about contemporary, you know, political debates or something like that, but an amazing story that does take the Catholic Protestant divide seriously, but in a dramatic way. I don't know. I didn't expect it to be half as good as it ended up being. So if people are looking for transportative drama with a healthy amount of sort of intrigue and war and history, I don't know.
That's Shogun. Cool.
Shogun.
Yeah. All right.
You have to read a lot of it. I mean, it's a lot of half of it's in Japanese and part of it's in English. But anyway.
Okay. Random question, but it's somewhere along my, like, I don't watch a ton of stuff, but I'm a sucker for a good martial arts movie. And I, you know, but somewhere along the line, I realized that I think I watch more movies with subtitles than not. And I don't know what that says about, but like, I think, like, more movies that I watch have subtitles because they're in other languages than, and I don't know if that's, I don't know. It's almost like if it has subtitles, I go, ooh, I want to watch that.
I think a lot of people watch even American or English films with subtitles on these days. It's become like a default maybe on some of our settings. But for me, it's like Imperial Japan is just a very strange, and the time when like, some of these warlords were converting to Christianity and some of them weren't, and how that worked out. It's just, it thrusts you into a bunch of historical things that I just didn't ever really think about. So
that's cool. Anyway. All right. Well, excellent recommendation then. I have to like sign up for a month of Hulu or something to watch it.
so it goes. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's actually talk about what we're here to talk about, which is the book. For those of you who are watching, it's this book. It's Law and Gospel, A Theology for Sinners and, in parentheses, and Saints, which I found kind of a fun way to title it. David, I think this is going to be kind of a hard conversation to have because I literally have questions about every single subheading that we go through, but I don't think we have time for that. So maybe we start out. Kind of, first of all, just why this book, and you can take that whichever way you like, maybe into starting to define the terms a little bit, and then we can talk through them. I do want to be careful that we keep enough time to actually talk about the gospel, maybe a little more than the law, because I think that it's easy to get caught up in the law.
Sure.
I'll throw this at you. In the introduction, the idea that captured my thoughts where it was that sort of a close quote here, optimism about human nature is really a myth of control. And that the kind of control that it's a myth of control that Christianity and God declares we don't actually have. I don't know if that's a place to start or not, but yeah, kind of why this book and maybe start defining some terms.
Well, certainly a lot of optimism about human nature, at least when it's found within Christianity, I think betrays an insufficient understanding or just a lack of understanding of the distinction between the law and the gospel. But that's a lot of jargon. So let me backpedal just a little bit to say that the book was born out of a couple different things. First of all, this distinction, which is really dates back to the Reformation, which, you know, it was sort of taken from Augustine, which really was taken from Paul, which we think was extrapolated from Jesus. So, and, you know, it's all throughout the Bible. It was really part of the animating core of Mockingbird, which is this organization that you mentioned that I run. And so this sense that this distinction, whenever we talked about law and gospel, the way that it informed ministry and the way that it informed preaching, but the way that it informed just a basic understanding of what Christianity is actually about, was explosively exciting when in our context. Now, you mentioned earlier, I'm coming from an Episcopal church context, which is very, you know, I don't know what to say, except for, let's just say that the law and the gospel has not been taken seriously for a long time to its great detriment. And there's things that my denomination or my tradition, shall I say, does really well, and some things that it doesn't. And my colleagues and I were in church context where when we were talking about the law and the gospel, it was bearing immediate fruit and having deep traction with people and bringing Christianity alive in a way that we felt we wanted to expand upon. And so, but then what else happened is Mockingbird started, we didn't know what we were doing. It got shaped into more of a platform and we were starting to publishing some books. We had a guy who was working for us, my wonderful friend, Will McDavid, who's one of the co-authors on this, along with Ethan Richardson. And he was about to go to law school. And we had an upcoming conference, and we thought, we've only got a little bit of time left with this team. What do we want to do? And we thought, well, let's do something full on direct and just say what on earth we're talking about when we talk about law and gospel. And because I had been, you know, there are plenty of resources to draw upon. Lots of Lutherans would say, oh, look at these lectures that this guy C.F. Walter did. They're great. Or Werner Ehlert had something that he was writing in conversation with Karl Barth. Like, that's a really good starting point. But, you know, this stuff was written, those things were written for seminarians and academics. And we wanted to write something a little more gut level. And that was kind of contemporary. And we did it as a co-writing thing because we just didn't have that much time. And, but I felt, it felt really inspired, and somehow it came together in about 6 weeks, this thing.
Wow.
We mapped it out, how we wanted to talk about it. But at this point, we'd had maybe 7 years of Mockingbird material to draw upon and experience of talking about these themes to utilize. So that's the reason for, the book. That's its genesis. And I can say more about what that means, but what do you think about that?
Yeah, no, that's really cool. The question that pops into my head is, I guess I'm thinking from this, maybe the first time some people have ever even heard law and gospel as naming something, right? So maybe it's good to just back up and talk about that for a second, because you were talking about how the law and gospel was really exciting as you guys were developing it in your own lives in this church context. So can you just sort of back way, way up and just tell us what we're even referencing when we say the law and gospel?
Sure. Well, simply put, the distinction between the law and the gospel is the idea that God speaks to us in two different words, in two ways, one through his law and one through his gospel. And they're not the same. And they're not, it's not a necessarily a strict formula where like this verse of scripture is the law and this is the gospel. That's, you know, Luther always said the Holy Spirit was the only one who really knew how to distinguish these two. But the law tells you essentially what you should do, and the gospel tells you what God has done. The law is true, right, good, and in many ways beautiful, but it is also convicting, and it is a moral ideal of what you should be and how you should act. And it's God's plan for more and map of moral righteousness and spiritual righteousness. The gospel is the message about that God has fulfilled the law, that God has died, has come into the world as Jesus Christ, has, you know, lived the life you should have led and died the death you should have died, and as a result you have received righteousness, not of your own accord, but from him. Like the righteousness that you have is not from the law, but is by your own, but it is God's righteousness given to you. And that's the gospel. So, I mean, we try to enflesh that in the book in a number of different ways. The law is imperative. It is, again, it's but the gospel is indicative. It's, but I always think the most simple way to say it is the law tells you what you should do and who you should be. And the gospel tells you what God has done and who God is. Yeah. And
yes, amen. That makes so much sense. I'm curious. I think sometimes the response is, let me try to phrase this question this way. As you started talking, you made it sound as though this was a really vibrant, explosive, like, way of thinking or seeing things for you. And in your context, it was really fruitful to unpack it, to preach about it, to talk about it. But as you say it in the simple form, I think a lot of Christians are like, yeah, duh. Like, I know that. Why is this? What was vibrant about it for you? What's different for you that it was like, oh, this is a helpful thing, or not new, but does that make sense what I'm asking?
Yeah, absolutely. What was exciting about it? It sounds elementary. Okay. In practice, what most people's association with the church or Christianity is simply the law. There may have been at one point they heard the gospel, they heard about Jesus died for my sins, but that was what made them a Christian, and now the law is back, and the law is really describes their, it's the final word, you might say. That's the louder voice of that in experience most people who think of Christianity primarily as a purveyor of morality and behavior. Mm. That means if that's one's impression, that means they have encountered a form of Christianity that is a religion of the law, and in which the gospel has been swallowed up. You might call it glospel, I've heard it called, but it's in general, it's an experience of Christianity in which the law is by far the louder voice. To yeah. separate, to say there's a distinction between the law and the gospel means that you experience Christianity actually as a religion of grace. That mm-hmm. the God's second and ultimately his final word in Jesus Christ, that it is finished, is the word of the gospel. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean the law doesn't have a function, and it leads us in a very visceral way. But that's why it was exciting, because most people, although they might consent to this distinction in theory, in practice, with the sermons you would hear are really exhortations about how you can do better at fulfilling the law. You might not be saying it's the law of Deuteronomy, but you might be saying it's the law that Christ articulated in the the Sermon on the Mount, which mm-hmm. ultimately ends in be perfect. Do not lust, do not murder, but do not worry. You know, those are wonderful and beautiful ideals, but in practice, they're crushing. In fact, they kill us. The gospel is that which makes people live again. And so that's why it was exciting, because when you don't understand this distinction, the human the tendency of the sinful or simply creaturely human heart is always to default to the law, because the law is force. The law is leverage. The law is, I just got to tell people what to do and they'll do it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, yeah, the way I'm resonating with that is, I think when I first started, when I was first introduced to the law and the gospel as like a hermeneutic, as a way, a lens upon reading scripture, right? So now I'm looking for these two things that God is doing in scripture. That was when it started to click with me, you know, phrases I'd heard in the past and knew to be true, but didn't quite understand how they could be true. Like, I found it that I by default, I'm reading scripture looking for instructions. Like, I just assumed that's what I was supposed to do in scripture. And then all of a sudden, this hermeneutic helps me understand that scripture is actually the story about what God has and is currently doing. And I think two things there. It's like suddenly my understanding of scripture flips, because even God is doing something through the law for my good. And we can get into that. But the word of God is now like God doing something, and it's God doing something specifically to save me, to love me, to forgive me. And so now I can, it's like, it just flipped my way of reading the Bible. Now I'm like looking for always, what is God doing here? How is God loving me through this? Even if I am hearing, you know, this condemnation in the moment, I still understand it contextualized within. It has this purpose of bringing me into contact with God, coming into contact with me.
Yes.
With love. And so like, and that, even that, like it continually reforms my language. Like putting God as the subject of verbs is a really constant, like I constantly notice that that's been altering my language. Anyway, I don't know if that's making sense, but that's how I'm resonating with what you're saying.
Absolutely. You think about, like, if you're going to hand the Bible to a 14-year-old, the chance that they're going to get anything out of it other than as an instruction manual is very slim. And so we would say the Bible has an instruction manual element to it, which we call the law, but there's also a message in a bottle. There's good news from across the sea that's there too. And if so, left to your own devices, I mean, this is one argument for youth group and kids going to church, is that left to our own devices, if someone said just read the Bible, they're really going to bring themselves to it, which is really they're going to be looking for the law. Tell me what I should do, or tell me how I need to do better. And the gospel is just, it's an alien message. You know, it's it's God's message. So it's not going to be one we invent. It's going to be constant, and it's going to be dynamic. It's going to not be a new form of mastery. It's going to be something that kind of creeps in and or intervenes and busts up some of our comfortable and ways of despair.
Yeah. Well, and it has that complete reversal of what we think will help us, which is give me more advice, give me more instruction, you know, and, you know, it really alters even the way you think as what's my job as a parent, as anything else. It's like, you said it earlier, if I give you advice, you'll follow it and that'll help you. And it's like, no, actually that tends to damn us worse. Anyway, I feel like I'm taking us in a rabbit trails that are not particularly helpful, but let me focus on one little part about the law for a minute. So you said earlier, you know, the law is an imperative. Can you kind of unpack that a little bit? Like what does that mean?
Well, the law was given, you know, as in its various forms. I mean, because I would say the law is given in a number of different ways, because, you know, Jesus gives the law in the Sermon on the Mount, and but Moses receives the law, and Adam and Eve, receive the law of do not eat from this. When I say an imperative, it's a command. It's a command attached to a condition. That's what a law is. It's it's don't drive on the right side of the road unless, or the left side of the road unless you want to get in an accident, or if you do drive on the wrong side of the road, we'll arrest you. So it's a command attached to an imperative. It's thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do this other thing. And that's what it means. And therefore it can describe the and it put together it completes the picture of righteousness. If we were to follow the law to the, you know, and dot all the I's and cross all the T's, but, you know, when Christ enters the equation, he says you don't just follow the law with your feet but with your heart. You know, you have to do the right thing for the right reason. If we were to do that, we would be living in, you know, right relationship with God. Life would, trust me, everything would be a lot easier. We would flourish. Human beings would flourish. The problem is that we don't follow the law. And if we do with our feet, we don't with our heart. Or sometimes we do with our heart, but not with our feet. So it creates a huge issue when it comes to fallen and limited, finite creatures. What role does the law play if I cannot actually accomplish it? Just, you know, to bring it down gut level terms, what do you do when you know what you should do and what you should feel, but you don't? And that's the Romans 7 quandary of much of life as an adult in the world.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's the shoulds.
It's the shoulds.
You should do, or you should be. And, you know, that you can unpack all that about how, I think in the book you talk about like using the little L laws to help us kind of understand how it functions, right? We, not God's laws per se, but these little laws of like, you should be beautiful, which may or not be an actual thing you have to do, but we feel it as that should, that it becomes an impossible measuring stick, becomes an impossible standard, that even though it's good, it's true, I should be loving at all times and I should be patient at all times and all that stuff.
Yeah.
I don't.
I'm not. And yeah, that's a big distinction in the book that I think is important. One, the distinction between little L law and big L law. Big L law would be the law of God as, you know, articulated in the Ten Commandments or in the Sermon on the Mount. Little L law are the sometimes arbitrary and often cruel injunctions that we imbibe from the culture, which function very much the same way, to be honest with you. They similarly function. Thou shalt be beautiful, thou shalt be successful, thou shalt be efficient, that you know, whatever it may be, thou shalt be upwardly mobile. And sometimes you look at even a picture of a successful friend from high school, and that functions as that's a mirror that the law is sort of you feel condemned by that picture. And I know many women feel that way when they, you know, see ads or things like that. So there's all sorts of ways this works out, and I think the corollaries that we find and the frantic activity that it inspires, and the anxiety and the fear and the striving is very, very helpful in teaching us about how the big L law of God functions as well.
Is that the distinction? Like, it seems like one of the concepts I really struggled with to understand about making the distinction works is that, like, we use the word law in a couple of different ways. You know, Lutherans love to talk about the wide sense and the narrow sense. That's something we love, that distinction everywhere. There's like the wide sense of this and the narrow sense of this. And so in the narrow sense, the law, capital L, big L, is God's commands, summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the New Testament with the two greatest commandments. But then there's this wider sense, which is like anything that functions in such a way that it condemns us or shows us our inabilities or reveals us as broken, selfish. And is that sort of the same idea with the big old?
Yeah, this is a complicated theological waters from what I understand. I'm not an academic theologian, but there is a sense in which, and Luther picked up on it for sure, that when Paul talks about the law, there is some sense of it's a principle. It's not just words. You know, it's an actual, the principle of the law is that I can, you know, if it's a command attached to a condition, it and we can understand it slightly more broadly than simply those particular commands attached to those particular conditions. I think that that was one of Luther's great breakthroughs, to be honest with you, was to see that there is an existential or psychological contemporary of a term, but there is a more existential use of the law as a kind of a larger encompassing principle for how most of us believe we will achieve righteousness through our own actions, through our own attributes and actions. So people get nervous because then it's, you know, you don't want to say, well, the injunction to honor your father and your mother is very different than the injunction to, you know, have a lot of followers on Instagram. And there, so it requires a little level of discernment. And yet the in the soul of a person, a teenage girl sometimes believes that they will be loved or lovable if they have so many followers on Instagram. And that is, that's it's functioning in a very similar way. So I want to complicate the waters while also not conflating the two things entirely. But I will say that I would take my cues more from Paul and Luther, who have a little bit of a, sometimes you can't quite pin them down on what they mean, but the law is there's a spiritual element to it. It can be expansive, and it's a, not a free floating principle, but it is like a power. There's a power that's not simply attached to the specific words in Deuteronomy.
Yeah. Is that how that connects? Yeah, it does. I think, is that how that connects to this sort of what it's revealing is our kind of addiction to control? Like,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. The law is always, because if it's up to me to engineer my own righteousness, my own goodness, my own enoughness is how I talk about it in Seculosity.
Yeah.
Well, then the keys are in my, the reason that's scary is because I have limited agency. But if you think you don't, if you think you can do it, well, then you are in control. And we would much rather be in control than not in control. So the law thrives on the human confusion about our own control, or our human grasping for more control than we actually have, our refusal to be creatures, you know, that which is really at the heart of original sin.
Yeah. Well, I think that's one of those important things to recognize is, I mean, you do it in the book, but we do tend to have to go out of our way to say that the law is good. It's right. It's true. It's even, you know, the old, I don't know where, but it's salutary, right? It's for our health. Except for, you know, if there were no sin, if we were not all fallen, it would be a lovely, beautiful, good thing with no condemnation attached to it whatsoever. But it's precisely because of our addiction to control. It's like our, you know, we find ourselves having inherited this just bent, this brokenness of I'm going to make myself my own God. I'm going to be the one that secures my own righteousness. I'm going to be the one that makes me enough. And the law makes it really clear. Well, that's not possible.
That's not possible. Exactly. Yeah. I'm with you, Brandon. I think it's so when we talk about why this was so exciting to us, is it felt like a hermeneutic, a which is just another way of saying like kind of a filter or a set of tools. That made so much sense of the world in which we are living, especially the world that Silicon Valley has created, of social media, is a world of sort of quantifiable affirmation. And like, you get this many likes, you have this many followers. And not only that, everyone is putting out a version of themselves that is false. You know, that's they're projecting a facade of righteousness. And it's the self-justification involved in that is just transparent. And all of a sudden, we as a culture had inherited like the most perfect illustration of what life feels like when all you have is the law and you're trying to prop up your own righteousness in front of all people. What it creates is not connection, but it creates alienation. It creates widespread sense of despair, almost suicidal despair. And so if you understand about the, if you have a, some sense of what God is doing with the law and the gospel, then you can make sense of this is what it feels like to live in a world that's nothing but the law 24/7 in your face, mm-hmm. ratcheted up in your pocket, with no forgiveness or absolution in sight. So,
well, let's okay. That'd be the turn then. What God is doing. So, you know, I think that's the turn. What is God doing? So we can talk about the law as the abstract thing that really gets pretty despairing and hopeless as we've talked about it so far. But I think God is doing something with it that turns us to the gospel. So, I mean, is that a fair question? That kind of.
I mean, it brings us the gospel, the law, when it's ratcheted up to its highest form, it's that which sort of disillusions you. It brings you to the end of yourself. It shows you the limits of your own control. And when that happens, if Jesus is interested in faith, like that's what, you know, I think is as Christians of a sort of a reformational bent, we think that he's not actually looking for righteousness so much as faith.
Yeah.
And faith is that you start to look outside yourself for something once you've sort of despaired of your own abilities. So it's the classic, like, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So it is he using, as we believe he is, and as he says, that the law brings you to your knees. It brings you to the end of yourself. It is the place where you finally, what do they say? God's office is at the end of my rope, meaning like until I can relinquish what I'm clutching onto with control, it's very hard to receive the gift God wants to give me. And so that's the imagery I always go with. And I think that nothing, unfortunately, sometimes we need to be killed in order to be raised again. And that's the law doing that. The ministry of the law is death, is all says. Yeah. But the gospel is in the Spirit of God, you know, involved in the gospel is that which resurrects, which brings new life.
Yeah. I want to highlight just for people who are listening, the phrase, Jesus is interested in faith, not so much in like external righteousness. And the reason I want to highlight that is just to point out that another way that the law gospel sort of hermeneutic tool set of tools, as you said, I like that, unlocked things for me, was it made sense of a whole nother aspect of Christianity, which I sort of instinctively knew to be true, but didn't have any words for, which is that a phrase that I learned that I love to use, super nerdy Lutheran, but that all theology is Christology. That if you want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. You don't look anywhere else. Jesus is the full revelation of God. He is the image of God. You know, all the Hebrews, name it all over, John 1. But so to say that Jesus is interested in faith is to say that God is interested in faith and always has been. Mm-hmm. And that was the unlocking part for me. It's not like there's this other way God works at other times. It's that God has always been interested in bringing us to the end of our self-faith, our self-reliance, that we might actually find life in the only place that there is, which is reliance on him. And that, I don't know, you know, that's just, for me, it was like huge, like, click, you know, oh, that makes sense to me.
Yeah, the AAs have a phrase like, that you replace self-confidence with God confidence. And I think that that's, how is God confidence created? It's usually by destroying self-confidence. And that's, that never feels good. It's not something we're in control of, but it happens to bear enormous, beautiful fruit in our lives.
Right. It never feels good. I always want to qualify that a little bit because it's like, you're right. It never feels good. But I think when we talk about sometimes that the law has to kill before it brings us alive, I wish I had a good analogy that would jump into my head right away. But my repeated experience with the kind of death that the law brings is that it hurts so good. You know that phrase?
Like, yeah, sure.
It really hurts and it really sucks and it is a death. But there is a kind of like life in it that is hard to describe, but only somebody who's been through it, I think, can really understand. Because it is a breath of life. I don't have to do this. I can't. And there is a way of saying that that is absolute despair. And there is a way of saying that that is absolute hope. So
I can't, you can is the difference.
Yeah.
Is like, I mean, I can't alone is not is terrible news.
Right.
But, if, you know, the risk we run in talking about the ministry of the law is that it makes people think, oh, the law is bad.
Right.
And the law has a negative aspect to it. There's no question about that. But that's we have to be adult enough, I guess, to say that that doesn't mean it's bad. It's right. necessary. And it's and in many cases, you can take a step back and you can say it's not just right. It's good. And were I to fulfill it, I would be in a much better spot than I am right now. And that's yeah. not bad. It's right. so, but that is an important thing to, I'm not sure we say that quite clearly enough in the book, to be honest with you, because some, when people say you're antinomian, that we get accused of that. I know Lutherans get accused of that all the time, but it's what it's whenever you do talk about the true role of the law, as being something that kills, as something that convicts, as something that's a mirror up to us to reveal who we really are, people think, oh, you're just saying the law is bad. And that's really, I don't know how else to say it, but to say, no, that's not what we're saying. Without the law, their grace, you know, would make no sense. It would have no need for it. It would, you know, it would be an insult to God.
So, yeah. All right. Well, then I don't think I've delivered on my promise to spend more time on the gospel than the law, but let's turn. So, I love, and you referenced it earlier, the gospel as news, and you tell the parable that Walker Percy talks about. Can you unpack that a little bit? Maybe that's a way to, what is the news? How is it news first? And
well, we all know the difference between instructions and news. Like, news is something that's happened and that changes things often, you know? And Walker Percy has this great metaphor of the message in the bottle. Like, you're on a foreign island and you're stranded there, and you get a message in the bottle that says help is coming, or that there is life out there, and that changes your entire perception of reality, and it shifts your paradigm, is what we say today sometimes, or it completely reshapes how you experience the same, in many cases, the same circumstances while you're waiting. But it grants hope. It is objective. You know, it's an objective statement that's not tied to how you feel about it, but it is an objective statement that creates and inspires enormous joy and gratitude. Mm-hmm. And that's what we mean when we talk about the gospel. It's the Christ crucified for you and raised for your justification. Like, this is good news that's not dependent upon you, but relates to you directly. God for you. God with you and God for you. And to the person who's in dire straits or despair or simply maybe they're just sort of in ignorance, it's life shattering in the best possible way. It means that there's more there than I can engineer for myself. There's hope that exists beyond deserving, or my whole schemes about climbing whatever ladders I'm climbing, that the law is not the only thing in existence, and that God has something more to say. And if you think it's too good to be true, then you're in the realm of the gospel. Like, there's a new song by Casey Musgraves called Too Good to Be True. She said, please don't, she's talking about falling in love. She's saying, please don't be too good to be true. I've been down that road. And you want to say, most of the time with men and women, things are too good to be true. When it comes to God, it is not too good to be true.
Yeah.
And you said it earlier, God is the subject of the sentence, you know, we are the object, and it's, we who to whom it is addressed, but we are not the one doing the addressing.
Yeah. Bear with me if this goes off the rails, and you can always just tell me so. But I was having a conversation with some of my good Catholic friends recently in the context of what is spiritual direction, and have been doing some reading around that, trying to reconcile my Lutheran convictions with this other thing that I've also picked up. And it's because, for example, spiritual direction, especially within the Catholic context, is sometimes just straight up talked about as help for others who are on the path to perfection. And that phrase kind of captured our conversation. And I was like, look, from our perspective, from the gospel's perspective, the good news is perfection is a gift. There's no path to it. You're already there. God gave it to you gratuitously. You don't have to proceed to it. And I wonder if that's, I don't know if that's helpful in this context. It's helpful for me, but it's like, here's the problem. The law is saying you got to climb all these ladders. There's all these things, ifs, conditionals, and frankly, you know, famous investor that I can't think of all of a sudden. Warren Buffett was asked how much is enough. And he's like, just a little bit more, which is constantly what the law is telling me in this world. How many is enough followers on Instagram? How much is enough money? How much is enough success? How much is enough righteousness? Just a little bit more.
Hmm.
The gospel says, no, it's all, the end has already come.
Mm.
You are at the end of perfection because God said so. You don't have to progress to it.
Yeah.
And I don't know, is that?
No, I think that there's a tension here, certainly with how our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters understand these things. And I think that they would say that actually it's greater good news for that God is involved in our lives and wants to shape us and heal us. And I think there is a way to reconcile these approaches. I think it just, you have to get any sense of me progressing towards perfection has got to be left at the door. But what you can say, you could say holiness, and then Lutherans get very nervous about that term as well. However, what we can talk about is just the process of being, dying to oneself. It's not a growing greater or further. It's a growing smaller and becoming more dependent on God. And that's actually the path of holiness and saintliness that we see played out in a lot of the Roman Catholic, stories. It just is, I would interpret it slightly differently as in a way that doesn't somehow make it sound like I'm adding something to what God has done. I think I don't want to limit what God is still doing, but I don't want to somehow make it seem like it's insufficient what God has done. The blood of Christ is not enough, because that is enough.
Yeah. And maybe that did. I'm neither trying to take us into a polemical space or really get off the rails and let's talk about justification, sanctification, distinction. I guess the thought just crossed my mind that it's like the gospel is good news from the outside, that God has already done whatever needs to be done in order for us to be reconciled to him. Maybe that's good enough to leave it there.
Yeah. Yeah. You can see why this would be exciting to people, though, and why it would also upset the distinction between the law and the gospel upsets those who feel they're progressing and they're working really hard and they've got their shoulder to the grindstone. Like it gets people upset. But it also is to the person in need, it's the best news ever. So,
yeah. Can you unpack the, if this is, well, doesn't matter. I keep making caveats. I'm just going to go for it. Can you unpack the gospel as a person? There's again, in the book, there's this great little parable of an alien coming. And can you just sort of unpack that for me?
Yeah, I think it's the gospel is news, but it's news about a person is what I think we talk about it. And the person is Jesus Christ. And it's not like, so it's not, there's a tendency, I think, sometimes within confessional circles to reduce the gospel down to a set of propositions or just assertions. And what we're really talking about when we talk about the we're talking about salvation, and the gospel is the salvation of sinners, and salvation is not this sort of proclamation. It's the blood of Jesus. It's this. It's the savior of the world. So there is something. God does not communicate with us. I don't want to make the sense that God communicates with us through assertions of truth. God communicates with us through by sending us His Son. And His Son is a person with flesh and blood that we relate to, and that can be understood in a heart, and the way that human beings understand one another. So that's the wonderful, that's part of the grace of the gospel, that that we are not given a dry set, another tablet, you might say. We're given a savior, and that's kind of what we mean, I think. There might be more that I remember Will wrote that section. It was a great section. So is that the one where he talks about the Iron Giant? Maybe so. I don't remember.
I don't remember. Yeah. Okay. There's something that I don't have words for about this insistence on the good news, the gospel being a person. You know, because I sometimes experience what you were saying just a second ago really resonated, which is I sometimes experience in my circles that the law and gospel, which references the knowledge of this hermeneutic, sort of has become a law in and of itself. You know, like now it's like, if you know it and you got the insider language, then you're one of the right people.
Yeah, and that there's straight up Gnosticism, right? I mean, that's not what we're talking about. If anything, the distinction is supposed to protect us from that sort of thinking. It dismantles the little, you know, steps of righteousness we try to establish even on this side of conversion or regeneration. But I think that's really, really important to also to not get it. It's a way of ensuring that we don't get too far away from the Jesus, you know, like, because there are other ways, there are other statements. You are forgiven, for example. That's what we say, that's the gospel, right? But it's Jesus the person who actually can forgive us, saying that to us. So once you sort of detach it from Christ, from the person, then you just have this free-floating absolution that's like very close to kind of an affirmation that people don't actually believe. And so what you do is you just shout it at them louder. And that's not, does become a new law, or it becomes an abstraction.
Okay, off the top of my head here, is it crazy to say that, you know, Jesus says this interesting thing all the time about the kingdom of God being present, like the kingdom of God has come and that, you know, it's among you. Is it crazy to say that you are forgiven? So when Jesus, God, incarnates, like, that's the forgiveness. Like, God is now present with us. Like, you don't get God's presence without the forgiveness. So, like, you know, the forgiveness, the state change, if you will, is embodied because God himself is walking around with us. And I get it. Like, there's the crucifixion, and that's the central point at which the forgiveness is done and made manifest. But, like, Christ's presence alone is only possible because of forgiveness.
I think that doesn't John Chrysostom say that forgiveness is here? Forgiveness is risen from the grave. Like, that's, he sort of talks about Jesus as the embodiment of God's forgiveness. And so we talk in just in the way we talk about little L law and big L law, we do talk about little g grace and big G gospel, or little g or big G grace and big little g grace. And we do experience, you know, when you are loved or forgiven in the middle of your unloveliness, or when you least deserve it at your worst, you do experience what we call grace. It is an echo of the way that God loves you, his creatures, his children. So one of the things we do in Mockingbirds, we're trying to highlight that, and people can experience that without referencing saying the name Jesus. But what they're the power they're experiencing is the heart of creation, and I believe it's somehow tied. In my mind, it's got to be tied to God and to Jesus himself. Yeah. So because these are so fundamental, these dynamics are just at the heart of creation. We do see that, you know, common grace is how the Presbyterians talk about it. We do see people experiencing echoes of it. And that to me points me back to Golgotha and to the empty tomb rather than away from it. I want to get closer to it, you know, but I do see when people experience that sort of love in the midst of lovelessness, you know, they come alive, you know, the ugly duckling becomes beautiful. It's just as when people experience nothing but the law on social media, when they fall in love and get off of social media, they're experiencing some. They start smiling more. They laugh. They take themselves less seriously. They become more beautiful. Like all of these things take hold. The freedom of the gospel is just starts to become real in front of your eyes. It's never ceases to amaze.
Well, maybe the place to wrap this up then is, I think the last thing that I would want to highlight is the discussion of around. I think as you referenced it earlier in this conversation, I can't remember exact words, but basically that the gospel, this news and this person really reveals God. Like, you know, it's not just the news that you're forgiven. It's also news about the character of the person of God, right? Like what kind of God he is, I guess. Is that enough for you to say a few words on?
Yeah, I wouldn't want to restrict the work of God to, I think it flows oftentimes is linked to the experience of absolution and the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. And yet it is dynamic. Like we have a relationship with the living God. God is not dead. God has not stopped. You know, and I mean, there's a way to abuse the phrase God has not stopped speaking, but I would just want to, and to say, well, then God just tells me anything I want to hear. But I think that there's a sense in which God cares about you and the life of the world, and let us not dig Jesus a new grave, you know, but to rejoice in the grace he's shown us and to, you know, hear it afresh in such a way that maybe by the Holy Spirit we might reach out in love and care and concern for our neighbors. I mean, that's and with good humor, and the law has been disarmed. Ultimately, the sting of death is no longer lurking, that we might just in freedom go out and in loving relationship through prayer and with serve and get to know God better, you know, like and to sort of pray that more might he might we might know his closeness and intimacy on a deeper level.
If I understand correctly, the title of your ministry, Mockingbird, basically is a reference to the fact that you guys want to keep repeating this story, right?
We do. Yes, it's the mockingbird repeats what it's heard. We believe that no one ever graduates from their need to hear the gospel. The law is evidence in creation and the fact that our bodies are dying, and that it's the default. It's the voice we hear 24 hours a day, you know, at least 6 days a week. And we want to be a place that continues to point out the ways in which these dynamics are at work, but also a place where you can reliably hear the message about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah. Well, David, thanks for talking to me about this. I will simply echo that. I'm not even sure how I found your guys' ministry. Somebody recommended it, I think, and I just kind of started connecting and have now been buying books. And I, you know, you definitely, in all the things you're putting out, are doing what you want to be doing. I mean, the gospel is coming very clearly through it. Folks listening, we'll obviously put links to Mockingbird. We'll put links to the book. I heard you recommend or discuss another book you wrote, Seculosity, and we'll put links to all this in. Am I right in understanding you're currently working on something new? Did I see that recently?
I am. Yeah, I'm trying to write a book about grace, called The Big Relief.
Oh, cool.
I've written the Seculosity is really about the way that the law of enoughness, sort of using different terms, but the way that replacement religion has taken over our life, and all these are just religions of nothing but law. Eat well enough, parent well enough, love well enough, work hard enough, and you'll be enough, that sort of thing. And that's about self-justification. The second book I wrote was called Low Anthropology, and that's really about sin and limitation and the bondage of the will and why someone might look to God. And then I want to write a book about grace. I mean, the way that the echoes I see of it in the world, but also how the picture of God's sort of revelation in a way that I think I always thought grace is the big relief at the heart of Christianity. You might just say the gospel, but I would say grace is the word I'm going to use. So that's what I'm
going to do. That's awesome. Good.
Won't be out for another year though.
Yeah, I saw that. So, well, that's too bad, but I'll be looking forward to reading that one too. Anything I missed or misrepresented or anything you'd like to clarify or leave us with before we go?
No, I think that I'm really proud of that book. We were planning on sort of reformatting it a little bit and possibly doing it in a hardcover cut version of it. Some point, we haven't gotten there yet. But there's some good appendices there for the people that are involved in ministry, certainly, where you talk about how to tell a little bit, give a few more sort of, we talk about the fruit of the gospel as opposed to the fruit of the spirit, just trying to be creative and talk about that. But then we do have an appendix about antinomianism, just in case you're a person who's once you start talking about this, other Christians generally will start saying you're an antinomian. And that's kind of par for the course. I think St. Paul was accused of that, but that sounds a little more smug than I meant it to. I just would say that we tried to address some of that in the appendix. And I've heard from people that they like that section. So,
yeah, that's awesome. Yeah. I don't think maybe it was more smug than you intended it to be, but there is that line out there that if you're not accused of antinomianism at least once, you're not preaching the gospel. So there's some truth to that. But thank you, David, for your time. Thanks for, I really appreciate it. And I hope folks go out and grab the book, because it's definitely worth a read. It's actually pretty short too, pretty manageable. I've recommended it to several people, and it's a great, easy read with a lot of dense stuff packed into a nice package. So listeners, thanks a lot. Yeah.
Thank you for having me, Brandon. Thanks for all you're doing too.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And listeners, next time, I've actually got interview coming up this afternoon with Ronald Rollheiser on his new book, Chastity and the Soul, which is fascinating. So anyway, thank you very much. And may the grace of Christ go with you wherever the road takes you. Thanks for listening. This podcast is a production of Signpost Inn, a nonprofit Christian ministry dedicated to helping people connect with God and find direction. We offer spiritual direction, retreats, and lots of other resources like this podcast. Please visit us at signpostinn.org to learn more. We especially want to thank our generous donors who support our work and keep this podcast going. If you've benefited from something you've heard on this show, please consider supporting us by making a tax-deductible gift at signpostinn.org/donate. That's signpostinn.org/donate. And thank you.